You're four tonight, isn't it? Three. Yeah, three. All right. Better than Nathan Liver. How you doing, sis? Good. It's good to see you. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning. And they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that thou mayest know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priest to bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty to preach. Open hearts to hear. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you wanted to put a title on this chapter, and of course we didn't read it all, but we're going to try and get to the end of it. But if you were looking for a title to put on the chapter, you'd have to call it, yeah, it's called something. Sound dumb not to call it anything, wouldn't it? If I were looking for a title, I would call it Trust and Obey. For there is no other way. And when we get through looking at the chapter, I hope you'll see that that all of God's blessing on behalf of Israel was predicated not on knowledge, not on emotion, not on commotion, but on obedience. Only if and when they obeyed did God move. Now that hasn't changed. God still operates in direct response to our obedience to His Word. I'm afraid all too often the reason we see so little action by God in our lives and in our churches is because we talk and we sing, but we don't obey. We know what the will of God is, we know what the wishes of God is, and then we do whatever it is we want to do. And when you do that, you forfeit a lot of times God moving on your behalf. And so we'll look at that for a few minutes tonight as we go through this chapter. A couple other things in here we wanted to point out, though. If you'll look there in verse 1, it gives me a great opportunity to ride a hobby horse I have. And so I want to take that first phrase there and just look at it for a minute. And it said, and Joshua rose up early in the morning. He didn't get up at 10 o'clock. He didn't get up at 11 o'clock. He didn't lay until the day was half through. Amen. He got up early in the morning. He said, well, what's early? Well, 5:36. 7 o'clock is sleeping late. That's laying in. You border on sluggard. Now, in the Bible, from cover to cover, God is opposed to laziness, slothfulness. God honors those that get up and get it on. God wants it to work. Amen? Now, there's any number of places you can look, but the book of Proverbs is a really good place to look, because in Proverbs, over and over and over again, God just hammers people that are lazy. Amen? Now, you'll hear people say, well, preacher, I just got to have 10 hours a day. No, you don't. That is 2 days sleep for the average person. Ain't nobody needs 10 hours sleep. Well, you live in the wrong house. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Amen. You can't accomplish anything laying in the sack. If you sleep 8 hours a day, you spend exactly one third of your life unconscious. What a waste of time. I have preached for years. I believe with all my heart, and I try to practice. Don't spend too much time in bed. You can't get anything done. Life is too short to spend it laying flat on your back. Amen. And I'm in good company. God agrees with me. Amen. All through the Bible, but again, in particular, in the book of Proverbs, God has some scathing words for the sluggard and for those who are lazy. One place he says, go to the ant. And he said, why do you do that? Because the ants are so diligent. They work constantly. That's the way you ought to be. You ought not to waste all your time. Get up and do something. He said, well, preacher, I just get so tired. You're supposed to be tired. Tired people stay away from sin. Tired people don't have time to get in trouble. Amen? People say, well, I just got to have Saturday and Sunday to rest. You don't need 2 days to rest. God said you only needed one. Amen? He said, well, that's the reason I don't come to church on Sunday. That's my day of rest. No, that's not your day of rest. That's God's day of rest. And a day of rest doesn't mean you don't do anything. It just means you do something different. Amen? What you do on Sunday is you get a break from your weekly routine. You work Monday through Friday. You catch up around the house or whatever on Saturday, and you go to church and worship God on Sunday. That's a normal week. Amen? And all this stuff of wanting to just work a couple of days a week or a few hours a day, that's nonsense. You ought to get up in the morning and be busy and work all through the day and come home and eat dinner and get busy again. And you can go to bed 10:30, 11 o'clock, you'll be okay. He said, if I did that, I'd collapse into bed. Good. Then you can get resurrected in the morning. But it won't hurt you. By the time you get to be 75 or 80, you look back and you'll have something done. Amen? Somebody said one time, nobody ever got rich in 8 hours a day. You understand what that means? Now, that's true. Nobody gets ahead. Nobody gets anything accomplished in that little bit of time. It takes more effort than that. It takes more time than that. All across America, we have people, Christian people and un-Christian people alike, who want things. They all want the good life and this, that, and the other. Well, you got to be willing to work for it. And you can't get it all just in a lousy 8 hour a day. You're going to have to put more effort into it than that. We've got people that want to be close to God and do something for God. Well, you're going to have to do it in your spare time. You have to do it when you're not working. That means you're going to have to do it when you're tired. That means you're going to have to do it on the run. That means you're going to have to do it in a hurry. But it still has to be done. You'll find in that Bible, God just doesn't have much patience with those that trifle around all the time. And so it said, and Joshua rose up early in the morning. Bless God, he's going to get a day's work in. Amen? You ever get up late, you know, 7:30, 8 o'clock, and the time you get dressed and eat breakfast, it's 8:30, 9 o'clock. The day's shot. I mean, you ain't gonna get nothing done. You need to get started earlier than that. Boy, I see some stony faces out there. I think I am talking to a room full of sluggards. I think I got a bunch of folks here that would lay into 8:30, 9 o'clock if they got half a chance. Y'all are wicked as hell. Just want you to know that. Well, we'll move on before somebody gets mad. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children, and lodged there before they passed over. They came to Jordan, and then they stayed there a while. They camped out, or they lodged there. They came there by faith. So how do you know that? Because they were someplace else, and that's where God told them to go. And they just took God at His word. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, the first thing you see is these people have moved by faith. God has given explicit instruction and direction to go to a certain place. And these folks believed what God said, and they obeyed. Now, the key thing in this whole chapter is obedience. They came by faith, they got there, and here's the River Jordan in front of them. They have no way of getting across. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out that it's springtime and the River Jordan is flooded. It is out of its banks. Jordan was a raging torrent. So they come where God tells them, and they run right smack into a brick wall. They can't go anywhere else. Now, they got a couple of choices. They can jump in the raging river and perish. They can say, oops, we missed the leadership of God, and go back where they came from. Or they can wait. Wonder how many times in the Word of God we are admonished, wait upon the Lord. They knew what God said. They knew what they were supposed to do. And they knew they were where God told them to be. You say, well, if they're where God wants them to be, how come the river's raging? And why is the river out of banks? And why can't they do anything else? Because God wants them to move by faith, and then God will reveal the next step. And when they operate on that by faith, then God reveals the next step. God don't give you the whole plan all at one time. It's a little bit, and then a little bit, and a little bit, and the more you obey, the more God reveals. You don't know the whole plan for your life. Amen? You don't have a clue. Now, if you think you do, you think you're smarter than you really are. You have no idea that what God may bring into your life tomorrow. You have no idea what may happen tomorrow that will change your life forever. So you know what you can do? You can know what God wants you to do today and do it. And then you wait until God shows you something else. And sometimes you just have to wait on the Lord. Now, in my 29 years being saved and 28 years preaching, I've seen all kind of preachers and missionaries that thought God told them to do something, and God may or may not have. I have no idea. I'm just telling you, they believe that He did, and they went to do it, and then they get down there and say, oops, well, God closed the door. That's not what God really wanted. God was just checking to see if we were willing. Give me a break, pal. God's busy. He ain't got time to play stupid games with you. That Bible said the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God called you to the mission field. He didn't get you out here and put you on deputation for 3 years to get your support up and get your visa and all that, and all of a sudden decide not to send you. People are crazy. God's not in that kind of foolishness. I tell you what happened. They had a call, or at least they think they had a call, and they went as far as they could, and then they run up against the Jordan running out of banks. They say, oh, well, we must have misunderstood God. We misread the signals. Or God's changed his mind. Or God was just testing us. How about God just wants you to wait a while and see what's next? How about instead of jumping out of the boat and into the river, why don't you just sit tight a while and see what God does next? Why don't you get on your face and say, now, Lord, you told us to be here, and here we are. We heard what you said, we believed what you said, and we have obeyed your word. Now, Lord, next move's yours. And wait on God and let God do something. But we're in too big a hurry for that. We don't want to wait for anything. Of course, now we do have some professional waiters. They've been waiting for 30 or 40 years for God to tell them anything. Amen. I think they're listening for a voice from heaven, a ringing bell, a descending angel. Well, their excuse for never doing anything is because God never spoke to them. You take what little you've got today and operate on it and obey what you know to be so now. And then you'll be willing to wait until God speaks again, and I guarantee you that God will lead, guide, and direct. Amen? Well, let's look on down here in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Now, they're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. That was the holiest thing in all of Israel's religious services. The Ark of the Covenant went in the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat set on top of it, and the cherubim were stretched out above it with their wings touching. And that's where the priest went in once a year and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat as it said on the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the manna and the rod that budded and the Ten Commandments. It was the holiest thing in all of Israel. It represented the presence or the person of God. To have the Ark in your presence was to have God in your presence. That was the seat from on which he sat to speak. Now, understand that was symbolic, but they weren't under the same covenant you're under. And in the Old Testament, when they split up the tabernacle and put the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and the cloud descended and sat on it, that's where God was. I mean, it was holy. Holy. You didn't go in there. You didn't mess around. The high priest went in there once a year. He put on his high priestly robes after he had bathed himself in fresh running water. He put on his priestly clothes. He anointed his head with the holy anointing oil. He put on the robe with the pomegranates and the bells around the bottom. And then he put a rope around his ankle. And one guy stayed outside and held on to the end of the rope. And the high priest went in there with blood of bulls and goats and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And as long as the little bells on the hem of his garment kept tinkling, everything was fine. But if that guy had unconfessed sin, if that guy was unclean, if he had touched a dead body, when he walked in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, if there was anything unclean or anything that defiled, God killed him right where he was. And that's why they had that rope on there, because you couldn't go in to get him. Because anybody that went inside that thing died. And so they took that rope and they would pull his corpse out. Say, why? Because God is holy. Brother, when that high priest came down there to offer that sacrifice, that guy went out first and he scrubbed his body. He got all the goop between his toes. He brushed his teeth. He washed his hair. He rinsed with Lavorus. He put holy anointing oil on. He had clean, white linen clothes that were embroidered. He put on the ephod. He put on the whole thing. And he was absolutely spotless. He confessed all of his sins. When he went in there, he was as right as a man can be. And if he wasn't, he's a dead man. So where was he going? Into the presence of God. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, we've lost sight of the holiness of God. When you come to church, in a sense, we are coming into the presence of God. We are assembling to worship. Therefore, we should come as though we are coming into the presence of the holiness of Almighty God. You ought to come clean. You ought to come well dressed. You ought to be as holy as you know how to get. You ought to get confessed up and prayed up before you come. Amen? Now, you don't have to do what I do, but I take a shower on Sunday morning before church. I take one Sunday evening before church. I take one Wednesday evening before church. Now, I have come and preached dirty. I just get off from the job. Matter of fact, I've come a couple times black as the ace of spades because I didn't have any choice. But if I have anything to do about it, I'll be clean. Say, why? Because I'm coming into the presence of God. Now, I know God lives in here. I understand that. Don't misunderstand me. I know I'm a child of God and that I have access into the holiest of holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But when we come into this house, we are coming together collectively as God's family to worship the holiness of God. It's a special place. It is a special time. Therefore, when you come, you are to be as squeaky clean as you can get. You ought to come dressed as nice as you can dress. You ought not to come giving God second best. Listen, when the high priest went in to sacrifice before the Lord, he didn't go in there in his work clothes. He didn't go in there like some bum. He had a special set of clothes that only got wore when he went in there. They used to. Now, you don't see it much in America anymore because we've gotten so irreverent, it's pitiful. People used to have what they call Sunday clothes. They were better than anything else they had in their wardrobe. Mamas would get little boys and little girls up and get them dressed and fix their hair and brush their teeth, and they had to be just all squeaky clean, and they would go down to the church house, and as soon as they got home, Mama would say, "Hey, get in there and get your Sunday clothes off before you make a mess out of them." Because they knew if they ate dinner, they're going to have bean soup all around the front. Amen? Ladies, poor women, would have one or two dresses that they kept over on their side of the wardrobe that they wore to church. They didn't wear them shopping. They didn't wear them no place else. You say, what was that? That was their church clothes. So why didn't they do that? Because they had a sense of the holiness of God. They weren't going down to the grocery store. They weren't going down to shoot the breeze with their friend. They were coming in reverence and fear and respect for the power of the universe, our holy and a righteous God. Now you tell folks they ought to wear a coat and tie Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Man, half of them get mad and don't come back. We've changed worship service so that Sunday morning is holy and we dress up for it, but we can come casual on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Well, did we change our purpose? Have we changed the one before whom we stand? Is he less holy on Wednesday than he is on Sunday? I think we need to get a real honest to goodness respect for the holiness of Almighty God. People say, "Well, preacher, God loves me just like I am." Well, of course he loves you just like you are. How can he love you any other way? You are what you are. Well, did you ever think God wants you to stay that way? The purpose in saving you was to change you. You are to be ultimately, in the end, you are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. From the moment you got saved, God began a long, drawn-out, extended, intensive program of changing you from a vile sinner to the image of His dear Son. Now, that process won't be finished until you get that glorified body. But we are still in the process. God is still holy. He said, you put a space between all them dirty sinners and the holiness of God. You don't come close to it. You don't touch it. You leave that thing on. I said, why? Because it's holy. You know what God told Moses when he came by the burning bush down there? He said, take off your shoes, sport. I said, why? He said, the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. The cherubim and the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we've lost all of our sense about personal holiness. And we need to get it back. We've got so busy trying to get folks to come that we've let down every standard that you can imagine just to try and get people to come through the door. Well, we want them to come and all that, but when you get saved, we want you to grow. We want you to grow. And you ought not to be the same after a year of being saved as you were when you first started. Amen. Now, look down at verse 4 again. He said, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. That's a half a mile. He didn't let them get too close at all, did he? Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way hitherto. Now, God leads us down new paths. Boy, when you get saved, you have no idea what you're in for. When I got saved, the only thing I had on my mind was, I don't want to die and go to hell. That's all I was interested in. I didn't think about being a missionary or a preacher or a witness or... I don't know what I thought about. All I wanted to make sure was I wasn't going to hell. That was my... It wasn't my primary concern. As far as I know, it was my only concern. I wanted to get saved because I didn't want to die and go to hell. So when I got saved, I trusted the Lord and I got saved. I never gave any thought to what God might want out of me tomorrow or the next day or the next. I bet most of us were like that. For the most part, we were in a conviction about our sin. We just wanted to get saved. We didn't want to burn. And so we trusted Christ and we got saved. And now God begins to work in our life to move this way and that way. And it's amazing how He's turned some people's lives around and the direction that He's led them. If you had known me when I got saved, I would have been the least likely candidate to be a preacher you ever saw in your life. I'm not going to spend any time reflecting on what I was like, but it wasn't pretty. I was a pretty miserable human being. I had a bad attitude and a bad vocabulary and a bad outlook and bad habits. And I never have figured out what God saw in me. I have not. And I got saved and I was happy as a bug in a rug. And I hadn't been saved but just a few months when God started dealing with me about preaching. Now, I was about as introverted. If there was ever a wallflower, it was me. If there was ever anybody not given to speaking in front of people, it was me. I was absolutely terrified. The last thing that I personally would have ever suspected, and I am sure the last thing my wife would ever have suspected, is that God would ask me to preach. And how he brought that about, that's another story all by itself. What a fiasco, boy. I mean, what a... That was one rough year right there. I would not want to go through it again for all the money in the world. Surrendering to preach almost cost me my naval career, almost cost me my wife, cost me all my friends, took all my peace and joy. So what he's saying, I'm saying when I got saved, I had no idea what God had planned down the road. Most of us don't. But after we get saved, God, when he makes you a new creature, makes you a new man, gives you a new path. And he leads you in ways you have never been before. Getting saved and following the Lord is a brand new experience. Amen? And I might add, pretty exciting one from time to time. Look down at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, Joshua is the new kid on the block, even though he's been around a long time. Moses is gone, Joshua took over. And God said, okay, start that you're God's man just like Moses was. There's not going to be any doubt in anybody's mind who the preacher around here is and who God's got his hand on. I'm going to equip you and help you and work with you to make sure everybody understands that. Now, you may agree or disagree, it's entirely up to you. But I believe with all my heart that when God calls an individual to a particular task or particular ministry, if that person is faithful at it, God will make it manifest to all that know him and all who encounter him that this man is doing what God wanted him to do. So how does he do that? Well, let me give you an example. Brother Mark is a good man. And he's a pretty good preacher. For a fellow that don't get to preach a whole lot, he does a good job. Brother Tommy is a good man. And he's a pretty good preacher. For a fellow that don't claim to be a preacher, when he gets to speak, he does a good job. But them two fellows, as much as I love them and appreciate them, don't preach like I do. Now, I'm not bragging. Please don't misunderstand. I'm saying God gave me an unction to do what I do that those fellas simply don't have, and anybody that listens to them regularly and listens to me will have to say, that's the one. Now, I believe that. I know, as well as I'm standing in this pulpit, that Almighty God reached down and put his finger on me and said, Bob, I want you to preach. And when I said, okay, Lord, I will, God gave me a touch or an anointing or whatever you want to call it that enables me to do something I was not before capable or qualified to do. And that a person who doesn't have that touch can't do. If I didn't believe that, so I'd quit. If I didn't think I had that call from God and that touch from God, I'd sit down and let somebody that's got to do it. I'm not belittling or criticizing anybody else. Any person that wants to stand up and say something for God, I'm all for it. But it never seems to have the same effect. It never produces the same work. It never causes the same irritation as the guy that God put his finger on. That's the way it is. And so God told Joshua, he said, you're the man, and we're going to make sure they know it. So why is that important? Because people have to have confidence so they will follow. Who would want to go to a church that had 30 men in it, all of them could preach, and all of them good preachers, but none stood out above the others? There was nobody you could lock on to and say, this is the head, this is the leadership, this is where the power is at, this is where God speaks, this is where the direction comes from. Who would want to be in that? That'd be a mess. People need a focus point. Someplace, somebody they can point out and say, this is the leader, this is the head, this is the light, this is the direction, this is the power, whatever you want to say about it, but there's someplace where they can focus so they can follow. Necessary.
God, I ain't following nobody. Well, you're a rebel, and you're not going anywhere. Anybody with any brains is following somebody. I'm following somebody. I'm not up here all by myself. Now look down in verse 8. I love this part right here. And thou shalt command, I got plenty of time, and thou shalt command the priest that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. Well, that don't sound too big a deal, does it? He said, the priest get the ark, you know, they had the ark there, and he put the staves through it, and they got a guy on each side back here and a guy on each side there, and four priests carried the thing on their shoulder. So you got four men carrying the ark, and he said, now when those priests come down to the river, they just walk into the river, and they're to stand fast in the river. But now look at here. Look over there in verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come into unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up, and heaped very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. He said, when them priests get down there and they put their feet in the water, stand fast. Now, when they got down there and looked at that river, that thing is muddy. It is running 30 miles an hour. There are tree limbs and branches and dead cows and barns and other walls in that thing. The river has overflowed its banks. It is in flood stage. So just picture any picture of a flood you ever saw. And all the things that get swept along with a raging river and flood, that's what they're looking at. And they're saying, and God said, get in that? Hello, give me a break. If you got down there and saw that, you'd say, Josh, you sure you got this right? Maybe we ought to have us a little prayer meeting. I tell you what, let's get another version. Somebody will say something different. Because I don't think walking out into that water is too good an idea. Especially if you're the two guys on the front. So the water is raging and God said, go get in it. And here's the most amazing thing in verse 15. They did. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy than Jesus. He said, get your feet wet. They looked at that raging river and they said, I don't understand this. It don't look good to me. Joshua said, the Lord said, walk into the water. And those guys, when they heard the word of the Lord, by faith, obeyed the word of the Lord. And the minute they walked into that water, the minute all four of those fellows had their feet wet, the water is just whipping around them, they can feel the sand coming out between their toes. As soon as they're all in, the river said, and the waters on this side piled up that way. And the waters on this side piled up that way. And they are standing on dry ground. Man. Now those fellows had to stand there on dry ground while all of Israel marched across. Twice in there it tells them to stand. They're to stand in the raging river, and they're to stand on the dry ground. So what do you learn from that? I learned that when God tells you to stand, you stand. The New Testament says, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Amen? Now, there's all kinds of lessons you can learn from that. You know, if God had rolled the Jordan River back and just had the dry bed there, and he had said, now, walk across Jordan, that wouldn't have been a big deal. If he had said, stand in the Jordan, and the waters are parted, that would have been one thing. We don't have any problem standing for God when we know we're on solid ground, when we're sure of ourselves, right? When we got confidence then, when we know where we're at, and we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and it's a popular thing, and everybody's behind us, I'm going to stand for God. Well, are you just as tenacious? Are you just as determined to stand for God in a raging water? When nobody wants to come out to your aid? When nobody wants to come to your side? When you're not sure yourself? You're just doing it because God said do it. You don't understand it. But God said do it, and by grace and by faith, you're going to obey and do what God said. But you do it timidly or not at all. One thing to stand on the dry ground, it is another thing to stand when the storm rages or when Jordan is out of its bank. When everybody's against you, when everybody's opposed to you, when nobody else thinks you're right, when everybody else thinks you ought to quit, can you stand then? Let me ask you this. Can you stand for God when everything is good and your family's together and you got money in your pocket and your bills are paid? It's easy to stand for God then. But can you stand for God when your family won't stand for God? Can you stand for God when your family turns their back on you? Can you stand for God when sickness comes, when death comes, or maybe when a little child or something dies or you lose a spouse? Can you stand for God in the raging river then? It's easy when everything is good. But you've got to be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You've got to stand on the dry ground, and you've got to be willing to stand in the raging river. Look at verse 10 here quickly. Verse 10 says, Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. I have a note here that says, God is anti-ites. If your last name ended in I-T-E-S, you're in trouble. He wants Israel in, and he wants the ites out. Amen? Now, whether anybody likes it or not, there are certain groups to which God is opposed. You might as well just get that fixed in your head. Because whether you like it or not, won't change it a bit. There's some groups God has blessed and some groups God has cursed. Now, thanks be unto God, there's no group that God won't save. But even when they're saved, there's certain groups God won't separate. God is a separatist. I don't care what this world says. It'll make a dime worth of difference to me. Now, I know if you say that out in public, you're not going to get elected to anything. You're not going to get support from anybody. And you lose your tax deduction, you know, your tax-exempt status and all that. But it won't change anything. God's still the same way. Amen? So, just remember that. I thought I'd mention that in passing. Look at verse 13. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. He said, when you obey, I will move. God didn't stop the waters when they were marching to Jordan. He didn't stop the waters when they got to the water's edge. He only stopped the waters when they got in the waters. It was obey or nothing. The Bible said it is better to obey than to sacrifice. And you have no right to complain. You have no right to cry. And you have no right to moan. Or you have no right to get mad at God. When you know what God wants, you know what the will of God is, and you won't do it, you have no right to complain when God doesn't bless you in the places you want to get blessed. Because God's moving and God's blessing is conditioned on your obedience. And if you don't obey, then God don't have to move. Amen? You want to see God move in your life? Find out what it is God said do. Find out what it is God said don't do. Find out what it is God wants you to do. Find out where it is God wants you to do it. And get busy at it and watch God move in your life and in your family. Quit obeying, and God quits. So it's faith, obedience, action. You see where faith comes from. Because one, you've got to know what God wants. And you have to believe it. That's faith. So when you exercise faith, well, how do I know when I exercise faith? Did you do what God said? If you believe a thing to the point that you will move on it or respond to it, that is faith and obedience. You can say, well, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, till the cows come home. But if you don't move on it, if it doesn't move you, if it doesn't bring action, then it's just talk. But if you will couple your faith, I believe, with I did, then you see God move. Somebody say amen. So, preacher, I ain't seen God do nothing in my life, and I can't remember when. Well, then ask me, what have you done for God? Amen. Let me back up here for just a minute to... let's look down at verse 17. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. I should have given you that verse a minute ago, and I kind of got ahead of myself. But they were to stand in the river when the water was raging. And then they stand fast when the water is gone. And I should have given you that verse when I was doing that spiel, but I got ahead of myself. Now, in this passage, it is clear from chapter 1 and 2, that God has promised Canaan land to Israel. He is going to give it to them. He told them that He would. He said, I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. It'll be your inheritance. But it is equally clear from chapter 3 that God is not going to give it to them without requiring something from them. Now notice, they have not worked or labored to get the land. They are not going to earn their inheritance. They're not going to do anything to merit it. God is going to give it to them freely. And at the same time He has given it to them, He is testing their faith and their obedience. Amen? When you got saved, God gave you eternal life. But not without faith and obedience. Amen? Did you not have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Amen? Didn't you get that from the Word of God? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? Isn't that faith? To as many as received Him, to them gave you power to become to God. Is that not obedience? All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. To as many as receive Him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Faith and obedience brings the action or response from God. It's always been that way. Now, if you know that, then you know how to get what you need from God. Obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Well, preacher, that is so simple. It is, isn't it? It's just like everything else God tries to teach us. He always makes it simple because he knows who we are. Bob Simple, Mark Simple, Tommy Simple. So God makes it simple. There's nothing complicated about what God requires. God always makes it clear what he wants. He makes it plain. He makes it simple so that morons like me can get it. But once you've got it, he expects you to act on it. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, to hear the word is one thing. To believe the word is another. To act on it is quite another. Lord, we pray that you give us faith to believe and courage to act, that we might see the mighty hand of God in our midst. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name.